All right. Thank you, young people. I'm so glad that's true. I'm sure if everybody that's saved in the auditorium or has been saved any length of time would testify to the truth of what they were singing about. And the God gives grace. A preacher friend of mine was flying on an airplane many years ago, and a motor went out. You ever had that happen? I had it happen one time. It's kind of thrilling, to say the least. And but he told about it like this. He said, "I knew I was not going down. I knew I was not about to die." And somebody said, "How'd you know that?" He said, "Because I've always heard that God would give dying grace, and he hadn't given me any." But he gives grace, amen? I'm going to direct your attention tonight to a story. You've probably read through it and not thought about it, and it's I just really want one verse out of it pretty much, but it's an unusual little story. It's found in the book of Judges, chapter 17. Book of Judges, chapter 17. I mentioned this morning in the message that the plan or the formula that's being committed now in Israel is that they will not go down alone. They have the Samson complex. We'll take out as many of our enemies as possible in our own death. And I don't blame them. That comes from Samson pushing over the pillars of the temple on his enemies. You remember the story. Well, that story ends in chapter 16 of the book of Judges. And brings a roof down on about 3,000 men and women. They were all there for the sporting occasion of mocking Samson. And he prayed one more time, you know the story, and brought the roof down on them. You know who Samson was? He was specially placed of God. He was a judge in Israel. He was, God's plan was to use him to help deliver the Jews from the Philistines. But he got full of himself, and he used the power God gave him in the wrong way, and he was not able to get the job done God wanted him to do. So when we start 17 into a little story that don't seem to make much sense, you got to remember in the context all of a sudden that Israel is without a leader. Israel is, as you'd say, a boat in the water without a rudder, no guide. Plane in the air with no pilot. A car with nobody behind the wheel. That was what the situation was in Israel. In fact, I want to title what I'm going to say a little bit tonight. I want to title it this way for the tape room. Who's got hold of the wheel? In other words, who's driving? I saw a cartoon that was kind of cute. It was these two ladies in the front seat of a car. Well, you really wasn't sure right where they were, but they were really chattering. They were really talking to each other. You know, what do you call it? Motor mouth and ratchet jaw. Just really having fun talking. Finally, one of them says to the other one, "Where are we going anyway?" And she said, "Well, I don't know. I thought you were driving." So the question comes, who's stirring? Who's guiding? Who's got the wheel? Look at it here in the first six verses of chapter 17 of Judges. "And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said unto his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son.'" I said it didn't make a lot of sense. You thought she'd have picked up a rod and went after him. But I guess she's just so glad it's been found. Verse 3. "And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, 'I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image, Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took the 200 shekels of silver and gave, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder. Now that's the worker, the at the foundry that could make the image, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods. Look at the little G there, little gods. And made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Here's the verse I want to get you to think on a little bit with me. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. See that? If you dropped on down to verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Now this story here follows Samson's death. It follows the void that was left in Israel with no leader. No leader at all. And while today I know you've seen a few little ads in the on the TV, a little talk about it. They had one over here. They had a picture of it over here in the news program in Tampa, and they were doing a spotlight program over in Israel not long ago. They're beginning now out in California. They're running tests on them and got them out there on the freeways and so forth. They're beginning to test cars that drive themselves. Now, I got a little problem with that, but you know, they're doing it already. And it's interesting. I told my class on Revelation Thursday, and I'm going to do it to you. There's a little story I've got that kind of sticks in your mind. And a preacher had a dream one night. He'd been doing a lot of praying and talking about the Lord coming to the Lord, basically wanting to know how close we were. And God's not going to tell anybody. He hadn't told me. He's not going to tell you. And so when you hear somebody says he knows, he probably don't understand that. I'm glad the Lord is that way. Amen. Anyway, he had this dream or this vision, and he said he'd been praying that night before he went to sleep, and he come awake after dreaming that the Lord told him, yes, the rapture is going to take place. When it takes place, a woman will be president in America, and cars will be driving themselves. Now, here's the interesting part. He said that about 20 years ago before anybody ever heard of a car. I guess they'd heard of Hillary, but they had not heard of a car by then. By the way, I hope that's not a prophecy being fulfilled. Anyway, the truth of the matter is that we don't have, really, practically, we don't have driverless cars. We got to have somebody steering the thing. And yeah, if you got one that drives itself, let me out before you take off with it. Amen. But anyway, this story here is telling us about a time in Israel where every man did that right in his own eyes because he had no leadership. There was no king in Israel. There was nobody leading. There was nobody guiding. They were without a king. And you know, God's plan all the way through the Bible is to have leadership. All the way through the Bible. I mean, God sets things in order. As you go to the New Testament, you find out that he sets things in order. He puts the man as the head of the house. Christ is the head of the church. Man is head of the woman. And all of that is in an order. And you need that order. You need leadership for things to work right. Now, Israel had had the blessing of being led by Moses and by Joshua. And if you were to look at it, you'd find out that the judges following Joshua, as long as they lived, things went all right. If you were to go back to the very end of the book of Joshua, you'd read this. And it says, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived or overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. In other words, as long as there was a godly leadership, things went all right. But when they lost their godly leadership, they lost the men of God that was leading them, and Samson was the one that messed up right here, and Israel was left without a leader, they were left without a king, and chaos was there. Now, I won't get into it, but there's a beginning in this story here of Micah and the idols and the false gods and all that. And by the way, when there's no leadership from the true God, false gods move in. It's always, always that way. Now, we're seeing chaos today in our world, no doubt about it. You know, it's such a mess in the Middle East, even the terrorists are fighting the terrorists in some cases. Right, really. And there's a real leadership void. And we've got that leadership void in our country today. And you can argue with me if you want to, but brother, that's the truth. You see it everywhere you look. In the old days, we had leadership. If you ever studied any history, and kids, you ought to get history, it's not perverted. One of the things with our curriculum that we're printing over here, I'm wanting the history to be right, because it's perverted so bad today, and even in some Christian curriculums, not what it ought to be. And if you want to sell to everybody, make everybody happy, no, tell the truth. That's what I want, is the truth out there, amen? And you look around and see that business going on today. But in the old days, for instance, we had a president named Teddy Roosevelt. Anybody ever hear of a teddy bear named after Teddy Roosevelt? Right? Teddy Roosevelt said, "Speak softly and carry a big stick." And that's leadership. And during the time he was president, we had that kind of leadership, and the world respected us. And when America spoke, the world listened. Boy, how we've missed it today, and how we are missing it today. Today we draw red lines. Nobody's afraid of our president drawing a red line. It's a joke. I saw him the other day on the news. He said, "Well, I've warned Mr. Putin." I thought, boy, I bet he's shaking in his boots. Yeah, amen. Not at all, amen. I can imagine when somebody said, "Well, President United States said you better not do that." He said, "Oh, you mean like when I went into the Ukraine and he told me not to?" Are you hearing any news today? You understand what I'm talking about? It's a joke. It's a joke. If you want to see a little prophecy of what's going on, and again, I'm like Dr. Buffman used to say, he said, "I'll taxi around a while and maybe I'll get the plane going in a minute," but turn over to Ezekiel 38, and you can read what's going on in the news. I'll wait on you. I just get on over there. You may have to wait on me. It's in the Bible somewhere here. Let's see. I got it. Ezekiel 38, a place I've done a lot of preaching. I was telling Brother Jones this morning, the second sermon I ever preached on this property was a long time before I was ordained. In fact, I'm not even sure I was enrolled in Bible college. I was teaching a young married couples class in the church in Winter Haven. It had a little old building right over here. The building's still there. It's right where the elementary office is right now. That was the church auditorium, if you can believe it. There was not a bit of pavement around here. There was old houses and stuff where this building is. But I met a man on a Saturday morning. I was out on a job, and he was too. Both of us was working on a house that was getting started. And we vaguely knew each other. He said, "Mickey," he said, "do you ever go off and preach somewhere?" I said, no, I'm not a preacher. I said, "I teach Sunday school at my church." He said, "Well," he said, "the little church over there is not going to have anybody in the morning if we can't get a preacher. I wonder if you'd go over and preach." And I said, "Well, I teach a Sunday school class, young married couples class." He said, "Well, if you would come," he said, "I would keep the song service going until you got there." And I remember it very well. One of the deacons out of the church and myself, I left my Sunday school class. And at that time, we were running quite a few in our married couples class, maybe 30, 35. And got in the car after Sunday school was over at Central Baptist in Winter Haven. Drove the speed limit over here. And got here in time to preach the morning message. Well, they wanted me to preach that night. And I think that morning we might have had 15. But they told everybody that I was preaching that night, and they wanted to come see the spectacle. So we had about 35 that night, I think. And anyway, I preached on what I'm looking at right here at Ezekiel 38 on that Sunday night. And that was 1967. And the Six-Day War was just happening. And you know what I told those folks? I told them Jesus was coming. I'm still telling folks that. And I'm still looking for him. And I'm that much closer than I was then. Amen? And I showed them in Ezekiel 38 because in 1967, the Six-Day War with Israel had taken place. And I read this prophecy to them, and I showed them where God is going to put hooks in the jaws of these coalition of nations and pull them down against Israel. And I showed them the list here in Ezekiel 38 of the nation that's going to be involved. And here it is. Look at it in verse 5, Persia. Now, Persia is Iran. The name was changed less than 100 years ago. Now, what are you hearing in the news? We're arming Iran. We're giving them freedom to have the nuclear weapons. All that crazy stuff. And here's the group. Here's the name. Persia, Ethiopia. Now, that's very likely Sudan instead of the other Ethiopia there. And Libya, we know what that is. And Gomer and Togomar and all these that's listed. Do you see what's happening right now in the news? You got this prophecy being fulfilled. You've got Syria, you've got Iran, you've got Russia. You got them all getting into the coalition to move down against Israel. And they just can't help themselves because God's got hooks in their jaws like pulling a fish in. He's pulling them that direction. And he's going to deal with those nations as they move against Israel. And we're seeing that happen right now. That's the prophecy of it. Now, it's a fearful month this month to a lot of folks because it's September and all the stuff we talked about in Sunday school, the blood moons and Rosh Hashanah started at 6 o'clock. That's the fifth Jewish feast. And a lot of Bible students are believing that the sound of the shofar or the trumpet Rosh Hashanah is called the Feast of the Trumpets, and it has to do with the resurrection. While it's given to Israel, there's a lot of people believe that it will be around that time that the resurrection happens when the rapture takes place. Now, it's all right with me, but I don't know. It could be a year from now. It could be tomorrow. It could be I don't know when. God does. Amen? But I want to tell you what is predicted in the Bible is being fulfilled daily, weekly in the news. It's so clearly that it's being fulfilled. Now, I can't imagine when I was preaching in 1967 to have seen it come. What I was preaching then is prophecy is almost history now. It is so real. It's come around so much. And it's a fearful month. Go with me over to the little book of Joel, and that's a little bit harder for you to find, but make an effort to go over there. And I want you to pick up chapter 3. If you get to Amos, go back to your left. You got Joel and so forth. The little books that are sometimes kind of hard to find. Go to Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, and I've read this to you before. We're fixed to see this month as the Pope goes and speaks, as the Prime Minister of England goes to the UN. That's scheduled. They already scheduled this month to do it. The theme is going to be, in fact, the Prime Minister of England said he's going to introduce what we call a motion to go ahead and have a Palestinian state. The Vatican is promised to raise a flag, a Palestinian flag. All of this is in defiance of Israel to try to have this second state and to take the land from Israel. Over in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, or go down verse 1 through verse 2. Behold, in those days, in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, that's these days. They're not captive now. They're out of the captivity. They're back in their land. Verse 1 is definitely true today. Here's verse 2. Here's what's fixing to happen. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, will plead with them there for my people, for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And here's the big one I want you to get. And parted my land. God takes a dim view of taking the land of Israel and parting it. Now, the Antichrist is going to do that. If you go over to Daniel, back to your left, go over to Daniel chapter 11. You have some identifying marks, many of them, of the Antichrist in the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 11, it's going to say something very similar to what we just read. In verse 39 of Daniel 11, thus shall he do, talking about the Antichrist, he shall do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many. And here's the last statement I want you to get, and shall divide the land for gain. You know what they're going to propose at the UN this month? Dividing the land. Squeezing Israel off of it again and creating a Palestinian state and raising the Palestinian flag. That's on the agenda right now this month. Antichrist is going to deal with a strange god. Brother Skip Tomlin was telling me back there tonight that in Orlando, I believe, or up in that area, there's one or two billboards that's already been spotted that's put up. And the billboard, listen to this, says Jesus and either Muhammad or Allah. I forget which one you said. Anyway, what they're saying, Jesus and Allah or Muhammad are one and the same. And that's ridiculous, isn't it? But see, that's the push that's coming from Washington. That's the push that's coming from the UN to put the one world government, the one world religion together. I ripped and roared about like I did this morning and other times on this thing. And when I went to shake hands at the door back there on a Sunday morning, there was a Muslim back there. Now, he didn't have that rag on his head, but he was there to fuss at me to try to tell me that Jesus and Allah were one and the same. Now, that's what they want you to believe. See, that's politically correct. You know why a lot of folks are kind of enjoying Donald Trump raising sand? Because he's not speaking politically correct. And it just tickles the fire out of me to hear him say, some of the stuff he's saying. Now, can he do what he said? I got my doubts, but I like for him to upset the apple cart. I like for him to upset the media. I like for him to upset the liberals and the crowd, and I just kind of get a kick out of it, amen? I think what he's doing, he's getting a big following because he's saying what a lot of folks feel like saying. That's about what it amounts to. And truth of the matter is, we've heard nothing but what has been smoothed over, lied, politically corrected, to where nobody anymore is telling any truth. They're afraid to say and tell it like it is. That's what the trouble is out there today. But I want to say to you, America is leaderless now. They're a car that nobody's got a hold of the wheel. They're driving this way and that way, and they just don't have any leadership, and it's killing us every time we turn around. I want to say we're missing leadership in America. We're missing leadership in our homes. You know, fathers, and I know it's not Father's Day, but Dad, you're supposed to be the leader. You're supposed to lead as you follow the Lord. Your family's supposed to follow you. And I'm talking about being a godly man. I'm talking about knowing what's right. I'm talking about obeying God. I'm talking about leading your family the right way. I'm not talking about being some big old bully out there with spending his money on the lottery or on beer. I'm talking about being a godly man. And if you are, and God's going to hold you responsible for being a godly man and leading. Amen? It's amazing we've come to a day of where men say, well, I'll just let the little lady do it. You're supposed to be the leader. Your kids are supposed to follow you as well as your wife, and they will if you do right. I guarantee you, if you do right, they will. We need men today in our homes. We need biblical men. We need those that believe the book and follow the book and declare this is the way and this is the way we're going to go and walk in. That would solve a whole pile of the juvenile delinquent problem that we've got if daddies would be men of God and step up, because the home can't be leaderless no more than the nation can be leaderless. You got to have leadership. That's all there is to it. It's important. How important it really, really is. You know, I don't want to get off on it too much. Somebody said, well, I can't control my daughter. If you raised her right and was the right daddy, you could. Amen. I can't control my son. Oh, yeah, he'd respect you enough to obey you even when he didn't want to do what you said. He'd still respect you enough to do it if you're the godly man setting the leadership that you ought to set. Amen. Wasn't expecting much amen. Wasn't looking for one. I'm just telling you what's right, what the Bible says you're supposed to be the leader. Then I want to say in churches today, we got leaderless churches. So what do you mean? I mean preachers backing up instead of taking the lead. Our country's in a big mess because preachers have gone wimpy and soft, and they won't declare the book anymore. I want to tell you, a preacher that begins to prepare his sermon worried about what this one's going to think or that one's going to think, he's already give up leadership. That's all there is to it. He's backed up. The truth of the matter is, that's the one you want to please. If you please him, everybody else can get on board or they can get off board, brother. The truth of the matter is, God set the preacher in the church to lead and to lead the right direction. I remember when I was saved, you expected when you went to church to hear a preacher get up on his hind legs and holler. That's not expected much anymore. In fact, it's looked down on. In fact, I get criticized for it. I still want to say this. I am still getting more positive comment than negative. I am still got peace in my heart with God that I'm doing what he wants me to do. And I still believe he's got a people out there that wants it right. But it's a sad truth that too many preachers are cowtailing just to have peace with the crowd. I don't know if I can put it in words, but abstract preaching. Anybody know what I'm talking about when I say abstract preaching? I remember when I first began to hear it, I heard a guy get up and he'd preach like this, and then he'd say, but on the other hand, like this. Now we're going to tell them about Jesus, but we're going to be nice about it. Blah, blah, blah. I thought that guy is fulfilling what the Bible says about the Laodicean church. He's making God sick on his stomach. If thus saith the Lord is right, then stand for what's right and don't try to sell out and compromise on every other hand with it. And that's exactly what we see today. In the old days of the founding of this nation, preachers took the lead. Now today, one of the criticisms, and I've had this, by the way, I preach the way I preach now all my ministry. But I've had the accusation, he's preaching politics. No, I'm preaching righteousness. And when politics goes unrighteous, yes, I'm against that. I'm preaching morality, and when politics is immoral, I'm preaching against that. And I got Bible foundation for that, and Bible text for that, amen? But, Pastor Carter says something about politics. I say something against sin, and there's a whole pile of politics that's sin today, brother. Chopping up the babies and everything else, that's sin, that's what it is. But you know, in the old days, in the revolutionary days, when America split with England, the preachers led the way. The King of England said during the Revolutionary War, he said, the colonists, the Americans, are in bed with the parson. You know what he was saying? He was saying, the preachers over there are the ones that's giving me the most trouble. It's the preachers that's up crying about the truth and about freedom, and they're leading the revolution, and nobody was accusing them of preaching politics. Well, boy, today we get that accusation from time to time. But you know, it used to be a time in this country where the leaders, the politicians, we'd call them, the office holders wanted to know what the preacher thought about things. That's Bible. Did you know that? You ever read the story in the Bible where Jehoshaphat and Ahab had tricked him into going to war? Remember that? And Jehoshaphat said, well, I'd like to hear from the man of God. Remember that? Remember how Ahab brought in the false gods, the priest of Baal, the false god? And they said, oh, go out there and you'll win. But Jehoshaphat said, yeah, I heard what they said, but I'd like to hear from a prophet of the Lord. And they brought in a fellow by the name of Micah, not this one I read about in the text. And he said, no, you're not going to win. He told the truth. It wasn't politically correct, and Ahab threw him in the jailhouse for it. But we need some preachers that be willing to go to jail rather than to lie and not tell the truth. Amen. But you know, the preacher has a position before the Lord. I think about back during, after the end of World War II, 1948, when Israel went into the land and raised the flag for the first time, whatever it was there, May, I guess, 14th, 1948, and they raised the flag, and Harry Truman was the president. And Harry Truman called a preacher by the name of J. Frank Norris, who was called the Texas Cyclone because he got up Ray Sand about everything. He had more people listening to him than anybody else and any other preacher in Texas. And J. Frank Norris was called by the President of the United States and wanted to know what is right about Israel and what is Bible about it. And J. Frank Norris, and I got a copy of the letter somewhere in my office where they exchanged letters. And J. Frank Norris said, "Recognize Israel, stand with Israel. That's the Bible thing." And Harry Truman recognized Israel. Checked to see what the preacher had to say. And that's still the right way. That meant the President of the United States had some respect for the preacher, and he wanted to see what God's position was, what the Word had to say about it. Amen. The preacher's called the overseer in the Bible. Acts chapter 20. He's called the overseer. Now, a lot of folks think he's supposed to be the caboose tied to the train. But no, he's supposed to be pulling everything. He's not supposed to be tagging along like a little boy on the end. And a preacher that's right with God will be that way. I want you to go with me to Acts 20. I want to show you something. Paul was talking to Ephesian elders over there in Acts chapter 20. And he was telling them he was fixing to leave, and he was warning them about what was going to happen when he left. I want you to see this. And Acts 20, we'll pick it up in verse 28 and read down through about verse 30. Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders, the church at Ephesus now, he's saying, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Now, he's saying to these preachers, you got the responsibility. You got the authority. You got the responsibility. You're to be an overseer. And he said, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And then he says this. Here's the warning. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Now, Scotty, you know this, and any preacher knows this. When a church is without a pastor, they're on risky ground because the grievous wolves are going to come. They're going to try to get in, and oftentimes they do. When in the church is leaderless, it's very vulnerable to the devil's attack. It'll happen. I've seen it happen so many times. But I want you to watch a little further in the next verse. And this is a sad part. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Do you understand what that said? Not only the outside wolves, but Satan will raise up some from the inside that will do the same job of destroying the flock. That's what Paul is saying to them right here. Of your own selves. That's really sad. It really is. I wish it wasn't so, but it is. I want you to see the preacher's authority a little bit, what he's supposed to be doing, and how not only he's supposed to be in leadership, but there's some commands to those to follow that leadership. Go into the book of Hebrews. Make you work a little bit tonight. Use your Bible. Strange thing to do. Come to church and use your Bible. Hebrews chapter 13. Two verses in chapter 13 you ought to mark. Chapter 13, verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue." You know how it's going to continue? It's going to continue when their leadership is right. Moving it down to verse 7 of chapter 13 of Hebrews. And you preacher boys in the college, you ought to have these verses marked. Because with the authority that comes from these verses comes a great responsibility when you become a pastor. Verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you." That's a strong word, rule, R-U-L-E. "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow." considering the end of their conversation. Let me talk about that just a little bit. I'll get just a little bit personal here with it. I've been here 44 years plus pastoring, and I've spoken the word of God like this verse says. A lot of you folks have been with me a long time, and a lot of you have done what the next line says, whose faith follow, and you followed it. It says, considering the end of their conversation, how is it going to turn out if I follow the man of God or if I don't follow the man of God? Then I ask you to go to another verse in that same chapter. That's chapter 7. Same thought again in verse 17. Verse 17 of the last chapter of Hebrews. And this is a command. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for the preacher. Is that what it says? No, don't. Look at it. For that is unprofitable for you. It's a dangerous thing to rebel against the authority and the leadership that God has placed above a church. I'm not talking about a preacher can do all kind of sin and get by. No, God will deal with him. Truth of the matter is, be careful. It's the one God put in place. So we don't like all his decisions. In my case, I don't like all of them I make either, but I guarantee you they won't be changed. I guarantee you I'll do my best to pray and study and counsel and make the right one. But once I call it, I'm like the umpire. I'm not going to change it, brother. I'm going to follow what God has led me to do. And I'll say this, and I've had this happen hardly any in my ministry. I've been blessed. But I've known of preachers, and there's maybe been a little time or two in my old ministry where somebody started saying, well, I'll put the pressure on the preacher. I'll tell this one. By the way, now you can get on Facebook and do that. God have mercy on you Facebookers that are gossipers. Amen. I'll get me a little group, and then the preacher will feel the pressure, and he'll change. No, he won't. No, he won't. If you want to make him really cemented in, you try that trick. It just won't happen, brother. It shouldn't happen, because he's going to have to deny his authority from God if he does it. You say, well, he'd make a mistake, but you may not be his judge. I want you to see a verse or two with me on this. Go to Numbers chapter 12, back to the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 12. Now, here's a sad thing. I really feel for this one. I really do. Numbers chapter 12. This is Moses. And how many of you remember when Moses was put in the bulrushes, who watched over him until Pharaoh's daughter found him? His sister, right? Miriam, right? A little older than Moses. She's walking on the shore while Moses is floating in the bulrushes, right? So we know who Miriam is, okay? Now, pick it up with me here in Numbers chapter 12, and let's look at it. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman. Now, I'm not going to open up that can of worms there on the Ethiopian woman. By the way, there's some stuff you may not know about it. Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Get that down. Look at it. Somebody comes up to you in the Landmark congregation and say, well, God hadn't just spoken by the preacher. Show them this verse. In fact, show them all I'm fixing to read to you here. Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? Watch this next statement. And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth, and the Lord spake daily suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, and here's what he said. Come to my office. Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. How would you like to have been summoned to the Lord God Jehovah's office? Verse 5, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision. and was speaking to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? I wouldn't want to be in that meeting. I wouldn't want to be guilty. Look at the next verse. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed, and the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Now Aaron is saying, hey, we messed up, we done foolishly, we've sinned, and now look what's happened to our older sister. She's become a leper. God's judgment fallen on her. Look at verse 12. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed, when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses, younger brother of this woman now, cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. Can you see this? Remember what I read, where Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders? And he said, Out from among your own selves, not only grievous wolves from the outside, but from your own selves, somebody's going to come up. In Moses' case, it was his sister that pulled him out of the river. His sister that he loved, his sister that administered to him and his brother Aaron, one that close, had gone against him and brought God's judgment on her. I say I can sympathize with Moses. I've seen some good people through the years that the devil somehow or another was able to trip up, trap them. People you wouldn't believe. People you have just said, no, that one will never, never. But they did. And the sad truth, in many cases, and I could give you names and addresses through the years of people God brought judgment on over exactly what Miriam did. Hey, I'm reading out of your Bible. Don't look at me like I'm reading somewhere else. This is the book. This is what God said. This is an example that we're supposed to learn from. It's a dangerous thing I'm talking to you about right here. Very. I'll go a little bit further in the text here of Numbers 12. Moses cried to the Lord, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. Now, Moses didn't want her to be leprous. He didn't want her to die of leprosy. Now, that was his older sister. He loved her. She'd messed up. But he's begging God. Now, look at what God answers Moses, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Now, when a father spit in a child's face, that was pretty serious among the Jews. They'd really done wrong. And God says to Moses, if just her father had spit on her, she'd have had to pay some penalty for that. He said, look at it here. Wouldn't she be ashamed 7 days? And then here's his judgment. Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days. And after that, let her be received again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days. Don't you think that was a long 7 days? And the people journeyed not. They waited. The whole camp is stopped till Miriam was brought in again. And the intimation is that she was brought in healed again, but she paid for it for 7 days. I want to say to you, be very careful when you challenge God's authority. It's a dangerous thing. The Lord warns, touch not mine anointed. And the truth of the matter is, preachers many times can go wrong, and God will deal with them, and he'll use the church the proper way to deal with them. But be careful you don't set yourself up as a judge to second guess the man that God has put in leadership. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. It's really, really is. I've been blessed through the years. I've had the most loyal people, church members and staff, any preacher could have had. And that's, if you want to humanly give you a secret for the success. Some of you young college students, listen. If you want a human reason for the success of the ministries of Landmark Baptist Church in a little old small town like we've been in all these years, it's been the fact that a lot of good people followed the leader. Right. You just can't go every direction. Somebody's got to have a hold of the steering wheel. Somebody's got to provide leadership. That's true in the nation, it's true in the home, it's true in the church, and it's what God approves of, amen? I've had loyal people, thank God. With the authority he's given me and other pastors comes great responsibility. And it's a great responsibility to not bow to pressure. I was in the building here one time, had a man on staff that had been with me a while, good man. And I was walking, I think, through that door right here, and it was in the middle of the day or afternoon, and there was a, I heard conversation going on over here, and I come around kind of walking to see who it was. And as I walked up, I heard my staff member saying this. He was talking to a church member that was in the building for some reason, and some question they had raised about something. And the staff member didn't know I was hearing him as I walked up on this soft carpet, but he was saying, I'm going to do what the preacher said because I just hardly ever have known him to be wrong. I'm just going to follow it whether I understand it or not. Now, I was glad to hear somebody say something like that because that's a big secret of success. If God is going to speak to anybody about leading a church, he's going to speak to the man that he gave the authority to and put in the pulpit. Oh man, I didn't go where I wanted to go exactly here. I was at the hospital when it was located here in town, and we were in the old church building. And all of a sudden, over the little PA in the hospital, it said, Pastor Carter, get back to your church. Get back to your church. There's a crisis or need, whatever. Get back to your church. Right over the halls of the little old speaker in the hospital. And I run out and jumped in my car and drove the speed limit getting here. And come sliding up over here in the parking lot. And I could see a strange car parked in. I jumped out, and the building was a lot like this one. It had a side door on it. And I come running right into the side door. And as I come in, there was a man with a suit on, and there was another man just, I think, maybe work clothes on. I had one staff member at that time. He was brand new. He was young. He was a college graduate. And he was a song leader working with our young people. Good young man. And as I come in, I saw him first because he was facing me, and he was just almost white as a sheet. And I thought, surely somebody has died. Something bad has happened here. And as I came up, though, there was this guy in the suit, and my young staff member had called me because they had scared him into calling. He'd called the hospital. He knew I was there. And this fella turned to me, and my staff member tried to tell me this is so-and-so, and here's what he said to me. He said, Brother Carter said, God has sent me, and he sent me to do a revival meeting here at your church, and I've got a message for this city, and we're going to have a great revival meeting. He said, now I don't have a message for old Sister Susie that's been faithful for 50 years. I got a message for everybody else. And he just kept going. And I felt righteous indignation start somewhere down around my belt and follow my backbone up all the way behind my neck. And I'm sure my face must have flushed with it. And he finally gave me a chance to break in. And God told me we're going to have a great meeting. We're going to start Sunday. I said, there's only one problem with that, mister. God didn't say a word to me about it. And again, I thought my young staff member was going to faint because this guy had really put a whammy on him before I got there. I walked over to that side door and I put them out. Well, God, I said, God didn't get in this, brother. He just spoke. If he's going to speak to anybody, he just spoke to the man he puts here in the head of this church. He would put the man in leadership. He just spoke to him. He didn't speak to you, and he didn't speak to me, so goodbye. And you understand that the devil's going to come after the leader like that? Trip him up if he can. Buffalo him if he can. Sure he is. That's what he loves to do. You got to stand for whoever it is that gave you the authority and meet the responsibility of that authority. Amen? You got to provide that leadership. You know what keeps a lost man lost? Just what I'm talking about. He won't let God lead him. He wants to take control of his own life. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Reason a man won't leave that seat, come down the aisle to receive Christ, he won't get his hands off his own steering wheel. He won't turn it over to God. He wants to lead his own life. He won't trust the Lord. That's it. What's it going to cost me to get saved? What am I going to have to give up? How many of my friends are not going to like me no more? Right? So he keeps on driving his own wagon, so to speak. That's too bad. You know what being saved means? It means trusting God with the most precious thing you have. That's your soul. And once you've done that, then trust him the rest of the way. And you ought to be a member of his church. You ought to follow the leadership of the man of God that God has placed over that church. And if you do, that's the best way in the world to have a successful life with the Lord. Amen? Trust. Trust is everything. Trust has the... Somebody is not saved until they literally, really trust Christ to take care of their sins, to save their souls. Trusting anything else, you're kidding yourself. I think it was old George Whitfield that come over from England, preached all up and down the east coast of Florida, and starting in Georgia and preaching all the way up to Boston, and all that great, powerful man of God actually died. The night that he died, he just kept on preaching until the wee hours of the morning, and the next morning they found him dead. A tremendous man of God. He was good at telling stories, and he would invent the story. Sometimes it wouldn't be a true story that had happened to him, but he would make an illustration with it. And they say that he was preaching, and his preaching was so real that sometimes folks would get so captivated by it. They say that one time he was preaching before the royalty in England, and he was describing a man about to be lost and to fall into hell, and he was describing this man walking, and the pit is right there, and he don't see it, and he's continuing to go and go and go, and finally he's right at the edge, and all of a sudden it was the king or one of the royal people hollering out, "Oh my God, he's gone." He was so captivated by the illustration the preacher was making up and giving. And they say that George Whitfield told this imaginary story. He was talking about how you trust Christ, how you really know you've trusted Christ for salvation. He said, a man's going over a cliff and he's holding on to a root of a tree. He's about to fall to his death. And he is crying out to God to save him. And he says, suddenly an angel flies upside of him. And he says to the man, "You want me to save you?" And the man said, "Yes." The angel said, "Do you think I'm strong enough to save you?" He said, "Oh, yes, save me. I'm slipping, save me." And the angel says, "You want me to do it?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Okay, if you trust me, let go." You get the point? Let go. I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever let go and trusted God? You're not saved until you let go of that root you're holding on to, so that branch you're holding on to. Whether it's a church membership or how good you are, you're going to have to trust God. You're going to have to let go of what you're holding on to. Tonight you might be here and you've never let go and trusted Christ. You could do it tonight. Or you might, some of this other stuff I've preached here, you might want to take it to God and say, Lord, don't let me be guilty like Miriam was. Don't let me get in trouble with you. Let me follow your leadership that you've provided. Folks, that's what we need in our country, need in our homes, and need in our church, is leadership from God and then following it like he tells us to. Let's stand, please. Father, we commit the invitation to you. Lord, it's not been an exciting message, but it's been one that is so important to your church today and to us as Christians trying to live for you in these last days. I pray you'd bless the invitation, whatever the need might be,